Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I really like, when I'm studying the Gospels, I really like to stay in one book. I do like to try to get the continuity of a book by kind of reading it over and over throughout the course of a study and kind of looking for patterns and themes and just kind of getting to know the character of a book. But I do think that there's value and maybe even necessary at times to study the life of Christ the way that we've been doing it, to make sure that we're getting kind of some meaningful exposure to all of the Gospels, because they all have a little bit, you know, something different, a little bit different emphasis in them for the, you know, to present the picture of Christ that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see. But at times, you know, we there are some things we probably feel like we miss, and maybe in this section of John, we're going to feel like we miss some things, and so opportunities for more study later if we got some questions left hanging, and we'll do the best that we can to try to deal with any questions this evening. But it's a really deep discussion here, as Jesus talks about leaving and really kind of trying to bring the apostles to a point of greater faith and a point of preparedness, at least as prepared as they could be for the terrible things that they were about to witness, and, you know, just the upheaval of a lot of their, you know, preconceived notions are going to be destroyed forever when Jesus is arrested and killed on the cross and buried. And they're going to have to kind of go through a relearning process after Jesus is raised and by the work of the Holy Spirit with them in the book of Acts. So really at the end of chapter 13, it begins to be communicated that Jesus is about to leave and he's going somewhere and they can't go with him. But chapter 14 kind of begins a discussion where Jesus is trying to prepare them as much as possible. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to the Father and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, then what would be implied by that? Yeah, I'm coming to get you, and you're going to be there with me and with the Father. And so we talked about that, and we talked about, this is presented in John chapter 1, that Jesus declared the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And I really think that's what John is talking about here, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was a huge part of Jesus' work, for us to see God's character in a way that it had never been seen before, and to really realize the possibility of, you know, of a relationship with God as our Father, a relationship of imitation, a relationship of mutual love, a relationship of mutual service. It blows my mind every time I say that, but, you know, God serves us. Jesus serves us and sets an example in that service that we would be willing to serve the Father and serve those around us as well. We get down to around verse 16. This is about where we left off, I think, where I think probably the most specific details about the Holy Spirit's work will come later in chapter 16. But there is this beginning, the beginning of this idea being introduced, that I will send you a helper. And who is the helper that Jesus was going to send when he left? Yeah, the Spirit. The world cannot receive the Spirit. It does not know him. The Spirit doesn't know him because the Spirit doesn't know, or the world doesn't know the Spirit because the world doesn't know Jesus. The world doesn't know God. There's going to be a conversation that throughout this conversation, there are going to be a lot of connections made about the relationship between the Father and the Spirit and Jesus. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I do think there probably that Jesus is talking about the time between his death and his resurrection. I'm going to be away for a while. Then you're going to see me again. We'll see that a little bit again in chapter 16. But, you know, chapter 13 and 14, the problem that they're concerned about is I'm going to leave. and you're not going to be able to be with me. And that time, the time of that gap is largely going to be filled by the presence of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. A little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. So to me, I think that language is pointing to the seeing Jesus after his resurrection and, you know, the certainty of the promises that Jesus has been making up to this point. As confused as they are, when they see Jesus alive again, it's gonna renew their hope and confidence in, you know, everything that Jesus, again, it's the kind of event that turns their mind, okay, Jesus has the answer to all these questions. And I know he does because he was dead and now he is alive again. And for verse 20, of course, I mean, this is language along those lines. It talks about the growth and the, you know, the reaffirming of their faith. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you and me and I and you. And this relationship between the apostles and the Spirit, and I do think that some of this we can apply generically to ourselves, although there are some statements like verse 26, I think we already pointed that out. He will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, guide you into all truth, as he talks about in chapter 16 and verse 13, guide you into all truth. I think we would understand that the Spirit guiding disciples into all truth, how does that process work? How do we today get to all truth? Through the apostles, right? It was, when we talk about, there's a special promise that is made to the apostles, and we can look at Ephesians 3 in just a moment, where Paul says that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke through the apostles and the prophets. But then he said, when you read what I write, you can understand my... So there's a difference in how the apostles and the prophets came to know the word of Christ. But at the same time, we are guided into all truth by that process because we read what the apostles wrote, we read what inspired writers wrote, and Paul says we can understand the knowledge that Paul had in the mystery of Christ. And so... there's some things I think we can apply to ourselves generically, even though we would understand that the apostles are the captive audience of this discussion. There's no one else there except the apostles who are left, the 11 apostles after Judas has gone out to betray him. So, but I do think this is important, and this is something that comes up throughout the discussion as well. Even with their revelation, their inspired knowledge, how would they be able to evaluate their fellowship with Jesus and even their fellowship with the Spirit in verse 22? How would they measure that? Yeah. He who has my commandments and keeps them is what? The one who loves me. He's the one who loves me. And... he will also be loved by the Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him. So, you know, that is an arrangement that I do think we would apply to ourselves, and even the apostles would maybe apply to themselves. When you think about, spiritual fellowship with God that occurs in spiritual realms, that's something that we can understand by faith. We understand by revelation. But I can't, there's not some... window to my soul that I can open and visibly with my eyes see my Spirit in contact with God's Spirit. But there is a way to measure that. And John talks about that in 1 John as well. In 2 John, he talks about this idea of abiding in the Word of Christ and that being a measure of our love and our devotion to Christ. So Judas, not Iscariot, Judas the son of James, called Thaddeus in some places, probably it seems to be who this is talking about here. It's not Judas Iscariot. Ask the question. You're not going to disclose yourself to the whole world. Jesus is talking about a relationship that occurs individually, and Thomas would, of course, I think would be thinking that the revelation of the Messiah would be like David. Everybody knew who David was. The Syrians knew who David was, and the Philistines knew who David was. They knew who the king of Israel was. Everybody could see him. But the kingdom that Jesus is talking about is not a kingdom that's going to be disclosed that way. It's going to be disclosed to individuals who hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus basically answers that question the same way. Yes, it's not going to be a kingdom that is revealed by the physical presence of the Messiah, but it still can be measured and realized in the lives of believers. If anyone loves me, and so that would be a verse that I think would include us. It's not just, you know, how the apostles might realize their relationship with the Spirit and measure it. He goes on to say, I think, words that would apply to us. If anyone loves me, what will he do? Keep my word. The Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So while the apostles had a special relationship with the Holy Spirit that every believer does not have and will not have, every believer is promised fellowship with God and Jesus by, you know, obedience to the gospel, by living, abiding in the word. And we're going to see an emphasis on that again in chapter 15. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear, of course, is not mine, the Father who sent me. I've spoken these things while abiding with you, but there's going to be a time when I am not with you. And how will they continue in their work during that time? Verse 26. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be with them. He will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And I think if most people are honest, you know, they realize the concept of perfect knowledge of the gospel. That's just not what people who serve God as Christians are today. That's not what we have. We don't remember anything as soon as we need to or we want to, the way Jesus seems to be saying that the apostles would hear. They know the truth. Paul in Galatians talked about, you know, Jesus taught me the gospel, and then I begin to teach others what Jesus had taught me. There's no learning it. You know, Paul said, I never learned. I had been preaching for years before I met any of the other apostles. And that's kind of his argument, that I received the gospel by revelation and I teach. Obviously, when we read the New Testament over and over, we do see a special relationship that the apostles have with the Spirit. And so I think verse 26 would be a unique promise for the apostles there. And he says, again, peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. I'm going away, and I will come to you, and if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus is, again, telling them all these things, and as they slowly begin to realize them and put them together, they will be able to get through the trials that they're about to face. The ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Verse 31, I do want to talk about this before we go on. So what happened to Jesus when he was arrested, crucified, killed? That was the devil actively working against Christ. That was the devil and the will of the devil working in men that brought that about. But Jesus was not a victim. In verse 31, Jesus describes himself to me, it sounds like, as someone who went through all this and faced this voluntarily. For what purpose? For salvation. And he says, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father, because I do exactly what the Father commanded me. So, you know, Jesus was not a victim. Yes, the devil was fighting against Jesus and opposing him and working in men to harm him and kill him. But Jesus wasn't a victim of these people. He entered into this conflict voluntarily because he loved the Father. And his sacrifice was the ultimate demonstration of his love for us and his love for the Father. All right, does anybody have any questions about that before we kind of move on? Or comment? Yes.
I hate to back this far up.
That's okay.
Kind of went faster than I was expecting. Verses 23 and 24. You made mention of the fact that it's a way in which that person's measure, and I agree with that.
Yeah.
It is a kind of a way in which that someone could know.
Yes.
What's taking place. But I think it's more than that.
Yes.
I think it's not just the measure wherein that we know, but it is the mechanism by which that we are filled with the Spirit of God. When we read the Word of God, and then because of the love that we have for Christ, we apply it to our lives, we replace our spirit with the spirit of what we're reading there. It's the love that we have for Christ and the reading of the Word and then its application in our lives is not just the measure of our obedience, but it's the mechanism by which our spirit is changed from our mortal body and way of thinking to being filled with the Holy Spirit, wherein that we are guided in our day-to-day actions and transactions by the Lord God.
Yeah, and I think probably a passage like Ephesians 5, 18, 19, around in there, it says what you're saying, the idea that be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about singing and giving thanks and what he talked about. So that the idea that being filled with the Spirit is a matter of being filled with these acts and these words and the change that occurs. So I think that's right. Yeah, I mean, I definitely agree with you.
I guess the thing that I'm trying to drive home is the world tells us that being filled with the Spirit is a miraculous thing that takes place.
Sure.
Where someone is overtaken by something that without maybe very little involvement. On the other hand, we may get to a point where we believe that it's just a matter of choice, that we just choose this, and if I'm not filled with the Spirit, it's because I'm a bad person and I'm choosing the wrong thing. But here he's explaining this as a mechanism of changing a person.
Yes.
It's even beyond just an individual's choice, but it is a way in which that God accomplishes something in each individual.
Yes, and really I think that is maybe spelled out in a little bit more detail in the next chapter. So we'll kind of move on to 15 if nobody else has anything, and probably have more to talk about here with regard to actually being changed, being cleaned, being made better by the Word of Christ. Does anybody else have anything before we kind of move on? All right, chapter 15, discussion of three different relationships. Most important relationship to God, and then coming back to the relationship of believers to other believers. That's part of how at least the apostles would get through this imminent distress that they were about to experience. And then relationship of believers with the world there at the end of chapter 15. It needed to be some preparation and some recognition that the world hated Jesus. He made the world, but he is not of the world. He doesn't live for himself or live for his desires. He loves the Father. He lives to please the Father. And so in that way, Jesus is not of the world. And everyone who tries to be like Jesus is not of the world. When we choose Jesus, what he is calling us out of is out of the world and out of being associated with selfishness and anything that would be exalting self and opposing God. And so there needed to be the realization that in associating ourselves with Jesus, we're disassociating from the world. And so then what's the world going to do? Going to hate us, just like it hated Jesus. And so that's kind of where the need for talking about that relationship, I think, comes from. So believers, their relationship with God. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus is the genuine source of life. He is our connection to God. But then God is the vine dresser. God is pruning us and tending to us. We could think of it, think of the Father as pruning us and tending us. To what end? Why is he pruning us and cleaning us? He's wanting us to bear fruit. So he prunes us that it may bear fruit. And he says in verse 3, you are already clean. Clean here and prune are essentially the same word. You are already pruned. How? Because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What happens when a branch doesn't bear fruit? It's cut up. It's cut off the vine and it's burned. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Verse 3. You are clean how? The words that he had spoken. You abide in me and my word abides in you. I think Jesus is telling us that those two things go together. Those two things go together. And then you look down in verse 14. You are my friends if what? You do whatever I command you. The words of Christ are the primary way that the Father prunes us or cleans us or changes us to prepare us to bear more fruit. Does the Father control circumstances in our lives? Yes. Yeah. Does God sometimes choose circumstances that we wouldn't choose for ourselves? Yes. Yeah, I think that can be that's borne out in a lot of people's lives in the Scriptures. God is choosing situations that may cause us to confront our own arrogance, like Peter. We just talked about that. And then at other times, Paul spoke in some of his sermons, Acts 13 I'm thinking of in particularly, I think. But maybe Acts 17, he talks about, you know, blessings coming from God for the purpose of making you aware of joy and goodness. And so there are situations and ways that God affects our life to prune us and grow us. But what's the emphasis here in this passage? How is he cleaning us or pruning us in this passage? Yeah, the word. You know, that is the primary means that the Father uses to make us what he wants us to be. You know, there's an emphasis here, as Shane said, on the word as the mechanism of changing us and, you know, bringing us into, I guess we might say, a closer bond with the vine. And by that connection to the vine, obviously, we have connection to the Father. And so here are some of the blessings of that. Verse 7 through 11 really, to me, seem to be results or blessings of abiding in the Word, abiding in Christ. So first of all, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The blessing of abiding in Christ is prayer with confidence. A prayer life with the confidence that God is going to respond and answer those prayers. Now, obviously, the idea is not that God is going to give us anything that we might imagine that we want. Again, God has a will for our lives and a will for the course of nature, and he works all that out along with the choices that we make, and sometimes in spite of the choices that we make. When we pray like Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Obviously, in that situation, we could think of every prayer that we pray would be answered in a positive way. But I do think Jesus is you know promising something more here than just that, you know, that you know, as long as you pray for what God already wants, then you'll get everything that you pray for. With the apostles, if we think about the apostles specifically, what would this mean? Whatever you wish, it will be done for you. What's kind of maybe something special for them that might mean? Yeah, I think in Acts we will see on more than one occasion, we will see them praying. In fact, one time in the Gospels, they couldn't perform a miracle. And Jesus says, well, this demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. That they needed more devotion in prayer and dependence upon God. It's why they were struggling with that miracle on that occasion. So I think for the apostles, that would include miraculous helps in their preaching and in their work. For us, You know, I believe that providence can be a wonderful and amazing thing. I think that's part of the lesson of the book of Esther, where you read the book of Esther and you see an incredible deliverance accomplished for the Jews, but you're looking, where are the miracles? How was this little band of captives, you know, how were they saved from this powerful official in the Persian Empire? Where are the miracles? All we see is people who were, you know, fasting and praying to God. And suddenly Haman's plot turns completely around on his head. And this little band of captives, the Jews, are not only do they survive and escape, but the king grants them favor to fight against their enemies. Providence can be a wonderful thing. And so I do think that we ought to be praying with, we ought to be able to look at what Jesus says here and pray with the confidence that God can do wonderful things for us, things that are beyond what we can imagine from the standpoint of we realize there won't be miracles, but that I look at a situation and I'm thinking, you know, there's just no way that anything good can come from this. And I'm just too limited in my knowledge, if I'm honest, to really be able to say that. I can't see what all God can see, and I can't maybe know what all God can do. So I want to look at that idea of praying with the idea of realizing that as God is balancing everything, you know, everything that's going on in the world, He sees. You know, He can work against the evil choices of men. Sometimes even He can, you know, protect us from the evil choices of men. Sometimes we see that happening in the Scripture. But in all that God is holding in His hands, as He goes about that work, He is listening to our prayers. And that is that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful promise, I believe. And so that's one thing, one result of abiding in Christ. Then you've got the result of glorifying the Father. When we bear fruit, what happens? The Father is glorified. The Father is glorified, and we are demonstrating with evidence our devotion to the Father. And He is glorified by that fruit. It's a fruit that is, again, we talk about this. We don't do what God tells us to do so that people can point to us and say, now, He is a wonderful, wonderful person. Hopefully we want people to see what we're doing and say, now, He's a disciple of Jesus. Look at how different He is from the world. The world wouldn't have done that. He's a disciple of Jesus, and the Father is glorified in that. The last two things, if you look at this, verses 10 and 11. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. I'll put these two things together, and if you have some comment, that'd be fine. I won't be overly, rigid on my interpretation here, but so we've got a fruitful prayer life, God's glorified by what we do, and then love and joy, I think, is a result of us abiding in Christ. And we might think of that as, you know, like fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, all the fruits of the Spirit. But I do think they're really presented here, especially in verse 11, as gifts or rewards for those who are bearing fruit. And so this is one way that I thought of it. In Christ, no matter what's happening, no matter what our family has done, you know, they love us, they don't love us, they turn their backs on us as we try to pledge allegiance to Christ. But when we abide in the Father, we have acceptance among the people of God, and we are accepted by God. We have belonging. This is who we are. This is where we're supposed to be. We have affection. And we have the joy that comes from the fact that we know the Father abides in us through Jesus. And so those first 11 verses there, I think, talking about the relationship between believers and the Father, or, you know, the Father through Jesus. Does anybody have any comments, anything they'd like to add? Okay. Okay, well, in verse 12, I think Jesus starts to talk again about our relationship with other believers. In verse 12, Jesus has already said this. He's already talked a little bit about this, but he expounds on a little bit more. This is my commandment. So and one thing that we don't want to miss in this passage, Jesus is talking generically, he's talking a lot about keeping my commandments. But specifically, what is something that he says a lot? He says, love one another. You know, so there's, you know, love one, abide in my word, abide in me. There's just a few specific things that he's emphasizing here. Again, it makes sense to us when we realize we think of love as a broad kind of foundational commandment that is encompassing, you know, the other commandments. But love one another as I have loved you. We've already made the point that Jesus, you know, as he gives these instructions, he wants us to use him as the standard. That's the standard we're reaching for, the way Jesus loved us. That's the way we want to love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So let's put these verses together. Love one another as I have loved you. Why would he talk about sacrifice? That he in his love for us, he sacrificed himself. So what's he telling us? Our love for others is sacrificial. And you know, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It seems to me that he would be saying there that now this sacrificial aspect of the love is part of what, you know, makes our relationship. If you don't love with a sacrificial love, you're not my friend because you're not doing what I commanded you. In verse 15. We might say the love of Jesus is intimate or personal. A master could expect a slave to obey without any explanation. You just do what I say. But Jesus says we are slaves. Many times we are called servants or slaves as disciples. Paul often called himself, you know, and Peter in their writings, the bond servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says in verse 15, but I don't treat you like slaves. In what way did he not treat the apostles like slaves? He doesn't treat us like slaves either. Why? Yeah, we know what he's doing. He tells us what the Father's doing. We know what he's doing. We have so much information about what God has done for us and about he's showing himself to us. And so I think that part of what we would take away from this is when we talk about how we love one another, that love needs to be personal, infinite. Intimate is the word I'm looking for there. Not just some super official association. You know, like I know Scott, that's his name. I know his last name, Wigginton. Yeah, I know Scott. You know, sometimes people, do you know this person? And you say, yeah, I know who you're talking about. I don't put a face with a name. But there's a deeper way to know people. It's the way that we want to know God. It's the way that he knows us. And I think, you know, it's the way that we should be trying to know one another. That we're willing to share ourselves with one another. And we're willing to seek the knowledge. I really want to know more about Scott. I want to know more about Roy. I want to know more about my brothers and my sisters. And I'm willing to open myself to them. You know, some of the things that we talked about this morning, when you're wrestling perhaps with particularly addictive and enslaving kinds of sin, one of the things maybe that I failed to mention that I will say here is we need to be able to go to one another for help. We need to be able to feel like, I know that I can't do this without someone. I am in so deep. I can't do this without someone's help. And there needs to be someone that we feel like we can go to, and that we, if we're on the other side of that, someone's coming to us and they have they're wrestling with a terrible, terrible problem. That they know that when they come to us, we are going to be ready to accept them and help them and try to help them get out of that sin and try to help them fight that sin. I think that would be part of the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. So we've got love is sacrificial, the love is personal or intimate. And then maybe in verse 16, we might say that love takes the initiative. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. It's not like Jesus came down and suddenly everybody was, you know, the apostles were all saying, well, yeah, he'd make a good Messiah. No, Jesus came down and he chose the apostles and prepared them for their work. In the same way, you know, John would talk about this generically in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. We didn't just all of a sudden decide, yeah, you know what? We do want to, you know, you'd make a good God and we kind of want to do what you do. No, we had to figure out where we were first and see how far we had turned away from God and how we had, you know, basically betrayed what we were made for. And then we realized, in spite of that, God loves us. And hopefully it provoked the response of love in us as well. So, you know, Jesus talks about dying for his friends here, but he didn't just die for his friends, did he? I mean, John 3:16, the Father loved what? The world. Yeah. Romans 5, Paul talks about while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, so in the same way, I think we learn something about the love of Jesus in, you know, sometimes maybe people that we need to love aren't behaving like friends. They're not at their best. But Jesus says, I chose you, and that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. This that I command you, that you love one another. Verse 17, just kind of, it's kind of like bookends. Love one another, love one another. And this is what I'm talking about. Does anybody have any comments before we move on? I do think we should be able to finish chapter 15 here, talking a little bit about our relationship with the world. we've already said a few things. Okay, if the world hates you, well, you know that it hated me before it hated you. They had some indication of that already, but obviously they were about to see just how much the world hated Jesus. But their knowledge of the world's hatred would not even end there. How would they realize and experience the world's hatred even beyond the cross? Yeah. The apostles are out there preaching the message of salvation that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they are treated just the way Jesus was. They are treated just the way, and they begin to be killed. They suffered tremendously because of their desire and their effort to be faithful, to proclaim the salvation of Christ to the world. You're not of the world. You're different. I chose you out of the world. We are to be different from the world and disassociate ourselves from the world. We want to positively affect the lives of people around us, right? Do we want to have an impact in people's lives? Yes. But what Jesus is telling us here, we're not of the world. That if ever comes to a point where I have to choose between total faithfulness to Jesus and, you know, maintaining some, you know, worldly connection, what choice do I make? I maintain my connection to Jesus, you know, totally and completely. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Of course, verse 20, interesting promise. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. So we've got this connection where, you know, Jesus is connected to the Father, and by our connection to Jesus, we're connected to the Father. And then, you know, the Spirit, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and you'll be connected to the Father through the Spirit. And then now we have this connection of other believers being connected to Jesus through the word of the apostles, because, of course, And the reason that is the case is because, what did Paul say about the words they spoke? They came from? They came from the Father. They came from the Holy Spirit. You know, the Paul puts a tremendous emphasis on the fact, and Peter as well in his writings. And I guess, you know, John, this is a subject that just, you know, comes up over and over again in the New Testament, that the apostles were speaking the words that they receive from God. So, and then you'll notice a couple of other things. If they don't know you, it's because they don't know me. And if they don't know me, it's because they don't know the one who sent me. Those kind of direct connections, you know, built by our relationships are emphasized more than once. These are kind of some challenging words here at the end. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. I think probably Jesus is talking about something specifically there that they would not be guilty of. It's not that they would have no guilt whatsoever, but really, I think Jesus is talking about the event or the occasion of rejecting him. And so part of God's plan was that the Messiah was going to come and, you know, Jesus was going to come, and the Father knew that he would be rejected. And so Jesus it's almost like it seems that Jesus would be saying, if I would not have come, you know, they would not, had gone through this rejection and bear the guilt for this. If I had not done the works among them, which no one else had did, they would not have sinned. But now they both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. If this makes sense to you, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this, but Jesus seems to be talking specifically about the event of his of rejecting him. So it's kind of like someone might say, it's one of those things, well, if Jesus would have never came, well, we would have never rejected him. You could just imagine maybe someone standing before God making that case. Well, if you'd have never sent Jesus, we would have never rejected him. Okay, well, yeah, that's one way to look at it. But God was determined to offer salvation to mankind through his Son. And so really, while someone might look at God as provoking their rejection, he says they have no excuse because, you know, God was clearly revealed through the words and the actions of Jesus. And so really, it comes down to not that God provoked their rejection, but they really didn't know God, and they didn't love God. And when they saw Jesus, who was God, they rejected him. And it was a result of not God provoking them, but the fact that they never knew God the way they claimed to. So that's the kind of the best way that I can understand that. Does anybody have anything maybe to make that clearer? All right, one last thing here. In verse, in spite of all this hatred, in spite of all this judgment and destruction, what verses 26 and 27 seems to be saying to me is that the world, God would not leave the world to wallow in their hatred. When the Helper comes, what would he do? Because the Helper is the Spirit of truth, right? The Holy Spirit. What would he do? He'll testify of me. So instead of they've killed Jesus, he's ascended back to the Father, they are ripe for judgment and destruction, but instead of God just leaving them there to wallow in their hatred, he sends the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Preaches the gospel. Reveals the gospel to the apostles. And verse 27 is one of those verses, I think, where we would make a distinction. There are some unique promises in these chapters for the apostles. You will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Does that describe every disciple? That's a unique group of disciples, right? And in Acts, that is one of the qualifications that Peter presents as their getting ready to select a new apostle, someone who was with Jesus from the beginning. This is a unique, you know, kind of qualification or marker for the apostles in the first century. So That kind of brings us to an end in chapter 15 there. Does anybody have anything they need to add or question maybe for clarification? We'll do the best we can. Okay. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you're not abiding in Christ through His Word, you haven't yielded your life in complete submission to the commandments of Jesus Christ, you may feel like that you would say that, you know, well, I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate Jesus. And maybe it could be said that you don't hate Jesus. You're not actively trying to oppose Him and oppose the gospel. But not hating Jesus is not what the gospel calls us to. The gospel calls us to loving Jesus, to fellowship with the Father through Jesus, to cleansing from our sins and transforming our lives through the words of Jesus. And those who don't abide in the Father, as Jesus described in this chapter, they're going to be cut off from the vine and they're going to be burned. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. Or if you're here this evening and you are a Christian, you haven't been bearing fruit. If you need to respond to the gospel in obedience, become a Christian, or if there's some correction in your life that you need to make and you think we can help you, we want you to come. We're going to sing a song. Please come as we stand together.